So this morning we're continuing on with our Doctrines of Grace series, and we're still focusing on the T in the tulip, total depravity. And just as a refresher, what we've covered so far, we talked about original sin. And Paul's teaching in Ephesians 2 that we are dead in trespasses and sins. This morning, we're going to look at Paul's third point, or my third point, that I am again staying with Paul to see what he has to say about total depravity. And we're going to be in Romans chapter 3 this morning. That's where we're going to start. So please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. This is our third key text for understanding what the Bible has to say about sin. And here, Paul summarizes the condition of every human being apart from the grace of God in Christ. Undoubtedly, many of you are familiar with Romans 3. Nevertheless, it's always a good refresher, isn't it? There's a lot that we can get out of this text. So specifically, we're going to concentrate on verses 9 through 20 this morning. Romans 3, 9 through 20. And Paul writes, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written." And here Paul quotes from what we call the Old Testament, what he would call his scriptures. He quotes from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 when he writes, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." Seeks for God. Now, remember the I don't even know if it's still around, the seeker-sensitive movement in evangelical churches? I remember going through that time, and I remember just how crazy the church Karen and I were attending at the time, how crazy they got with some of their stuff, because they were just really trying to draw people in. And they had to draw people in, the seekers. Remember, you basically took the gospel away from everything. There was no mention of sin. There was you had to tiptoe around the Bible, really, and there was all sorts of really foolishness that went on in the church. And it was as if we in the church forgot what Paul had wrote right here. In black and white, we see it in our Bible. No one seeks for God. Yet we thought we would change the church to bring in seekers, even though God's word clearly tells us that no one seeks God, of course, apart from the movement of the Holy Spirit. Paul goes on to say, all have turned aside. Turned aside from what? From God and his law is what they've turned aside from. They have become worthless or unprofitable. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that these human beings are of absolutely no worth at all? No, that's not what it means. The Greek word here, archaeo, which is what we call a hapex legomenon, which means this is the only place it occurs in the New Testament, the only place this Greek word appears, although it's in other ancient Greek writings, so we know what it means. But it's an unusual word that Paul's using here. And really it means to become depraved, perverse, corrupt. That's what Paul's meaning by being worthless or unprofitable. That apart from God, really, are and if you've been in the Wednesday night Bible class, this is going to ring a bell. Our function that God has designed us for in Genesis has been undone. That we cannot function properly as his image bearers, having dominion over the world he created for us in a state of sin. We are worthless as far as that goes. Paul goes on. No one does good, not even one. Now notice, as you read along with what I was reading, there's six negatives that Paul uses, six negatives of universality. None, no, not one, no one, no one, no one, not even one. Now, Paul's driving home a point here. When you see repetition like this, someone is trying to get your attention. And smack dab in the middle of it, he has one positive. And the positive is verse 12. All have turned aside. So it's a positive statement grammatically, but it's not positive as far as it's good stuff. It's not good news in the middle of that. It's just drawing attention. Everybody, applies to everyone. So then Paul goes on here, and he talks about next the particulars of rebellion that we all exhibit. And this is in our speaking and in our action. He writes, their throat or their voice is an open grave. What we speak, what comes out of our mouths, apart from being regenerated by God, is the word of death. That's all we are able to speak. And they use their tongues to deceive. That's talking about flattery. You know, sinful flattery. You know, when you're trying to cozy up to someone, you're trying to really, you know, make things better for you and you flatter them. It's deceptive. And the venom of asps is under their lips. So that flattery, that deceptive flattery, hides poison, that there's poison in it. You know, it's setting someone up to fall. If you've ever watched or read one of Shakespeare's historical plays, you know, like Richard III, you see this happening over again. He's quite the artist at doing this, showing how deceptive words are setting up someone, usually in these plays, to be murdered. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So Paul here, notice he's talking about they and their, right? Who are these people? Well, if we go on to the next verse, verse 19, Paul identifies who they and their are. He writes in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world, that's the they and them, the whole world, that is us apart from the grace of God in Christ, may be held accountable to God. Judgment, right? For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So basically, you know, when you read this, think about it. It sounds very much like a courtroom scene. There's evidence that's being presented, and a verdict is called for. And the verdict we see is the whole world is guilty. All of us. So according to Paul, what he's saying here is that Jews are no better than Gentiles. And Gentiles are no better than Jews. There's no difference, right? And in his mind, he's a first century Jew. Speaking of Jews and Gentiles, Paul really is referring to the whole entire world, to people that he does not even know exist at the time. He's not just talking about Jewish believers and Greek pagans. No, he's talking about the Buddhists and the Taoists in the Far East that he doesn't know about. It applies to everyone. He's talking about the animists in Africa. It applies to everyone. It's not just pagan Greeks and ethnic religious Jews. It's the entire world. All alike are under sin. And thus, all are subjected to the wrath and final judgment of Almighty God. So let's look at the points that Paul is driving home here. It'll help us to understand this concept of total depravity or total inability. First point that we can find here is the moral nature. None righteous. What is Paul talking about when he says none are righteous? No one is righteous. Paul really has been inspired to give us God's viewpoint of mankind. Paul is not talking about how we view one another. Human nature regards ourselves and others in a way that is filtered through our own experiences, what we do, what we think, right? Humans look at each other like, that's really a bad guy because I'm better than him. I don't do things as badly as he does. Or that person's really a good person. They're a saint, you know, because they just lead what we think is an exemplary life. But we don't know what's in their hearts, do we? We hear about the sweet little old lady who is just a saint, who has never committed a sin, supposedly. But we don't know what's in that sweet little old lady's heart. She may be murdering you as she smiles to you in her mind. So it reminds me of when I was a young patrol officer. There was this former police officer that was a very famous novelist at the time, Joseph Wambaugh. I don't know if you've ever read any of his books, but I used to love Joseph Wambaugh's books. He talked about in one of his novels, and it just really struck me. I don't think I was a Christian then, but it made me think. He talked about cops in his story as being the pretty good shepherds. There was a good shepherd. We know who that is. That is our Lord, Jesus Christ. And then you've got these flawed, sinful human beings that are trying to go out and enforce the law of the state, the law of the city, the law of the nation in an imperfect way. And the best they could be was pretty good. I think that's pretty accurate. We can try, but we'll only ever achieve pretty good on our own. So our thoughts about ourselves, it doesn't mean we're a bit less righteous than we need to be to please God and somehow get to heaven. It's not like we're just kind of missing the mark. And that's one of the drawbacks of Wambaugh's phrase, pretty good. Pretty good is almost good, right? So it's like the good shepherd and the pretty good shepherds. No, that's not the way it works. Pretty good shepherds are like way down here. They're not quite the awful shepherds because police officers do try and do a good job. But nevertheless, our problem is that we think of any sort of good that we can do as being the same as God's righteousness, right? If you do a good deed, you think, wow, I'm on my way. This is like a brownie point to get to heaven, right? And I recall something that I did in the line of duty, again, as a young police officer. I was not a Christian at the time. And I remember a family member telling me, that was wonderful what you did. You are going to be able to go to heaven now. For just something I did on the job that I was expected to do. Yeah, it was, you know, something that was, you know, kind of significant. But that's the view we have, right? That we're going to work our way. That God rewards us for this, for the things we do. And all I did was what you people, what the taxpayers paid me to do, what I was trained to do. It wasn't fun doing it. I would have rather not have done it, but I did it. And it wasn't, looking back on it, as like really wasn't that big a deal. But to us in our unchristian environment at the time, apparently to my sister, it was. So as far as God's righteousness in our view of it, so James Montgomery Boyce, in his book, The Doctrines of Grace, he uses this illustration, which I think is really valuable. He says our righteousness is like Monopoly money. It's useful to us in this game we play that we call life, right? Not necessarily God's version of our life, but the game we play about life. So we find that useful. However, it's not the currency of God's kingdom. God requires divine righteousness. Just like if you were to leave the Monopoly game that you're playing with your family and friends in your house and you go out to the market to buy snacks, your Monopoly money isn't any good there, right? you're required to use United States dollars. God requires us to have divine righteousness. Well, there's no way you can turn monopoly money into U.S. currency. There's no way we can turn our idea of good and righteousness into divine righteousness. We're completely unable to do it. And people that try when they do it with money, what do we call them? We call them counterfeiters, don't we? They're crooks. They're bad guys. They're trying to use something that's no good that wrecks everything, right? Counterfeiting wrecks the economy. Well, imagine if we could bring whatever our idea of righteousness was, we could bring that and use that as entrance into the kingdom of heaven. What would we do to God's kingdom? We'd mess it up, wouldn't we? I mean, look at the world. God gave us a kingdom here. And it didn't take very long for us to go off the path and wreck things. But God was still in control. So Paul says that this idea of human righteousness replacing divine righteousness was Israel's failure. Israel wanted God to accept its own currency, not his currency. The currency God provided was Christ's righteousness. Did the Jews, by and large, accept that currency? No, we know they did not, from what God's word tells us and from what history tells us. Now, I'm not saying, I'm not including all Jews, because the early church was basically nothing but Jews. But by and large, Christ was rejected. Paul wrote in Romans 10:3, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Hear what Paul is saying right here. The fact that they tried to bring their own righteousness to the table is rebellion to God. It's not something that God will accept as, well, you're trying really hard, and I appreciate that. And so, we'll work with it. No, it's rebellion to do that. And this is not just Israel's problem. Again, in Romans 3:12, Paul says, all have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Second point. Our sinful nature. And this manifests itself in Paul's statement that no one understands. This is a lack of spiritual perception, not merely a lack of human knowledge. We do not understand by studying more. Human wisdom is so bankrupt as far as coming to know God is concerned, because this is the condition that we're in because of original sin, which we've talked about previously. This is the result of the fall. So Paul, who, as we know, is a highly educated and very intelligent man, when he writes to the Corinthians, who are mainly Greeks, classical Greeks, who highly prized wisdom and philosophy, so being book smart was very important amongst the Greeks, he did not attempt to impress them with human wisdom. No, not at all. He didn't go to where they were comfortable with. Instead, he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he says, for I decided, Paul is making a decision here because he knows who he's dealing with. He knows his audience, and he's tailoring his message so they hear it, so they hear what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. He's not going to engage in just obtuse philosophical points. He says, for I decided to know nothing, nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That trumps all human knowledge. That far surpasses anything a human philosopher could possibly tell them. In the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians really are the best commentary on this phrase, no one understands, which we are examining. Now turn to 1 Corinthians, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to read 18 through 21, and I'd like you to follow along. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 through 21. Hear these inspired words that Paul writes. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, and here Paul's quoting from the book of Isaiah, chapter 29, and in this part of Isaiah, it's concerning the siege of Jerusalem. Paul quotes, I will destroy, and this is God speaking, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Now, perhaps this rings a bell of something that Christ himself said in the Gospels, in Matthew 11:25. Jesus says to the Father, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things of salvation. You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. The same type of crowd that Paul is referring to in Corinthians, right? Except they're the Jewish intellectuals. You've got the Greek intellectuals, the Jewish intellectuals. And both Paul, mirroring the words of his master, our Lord, says, these have been hidden from the wise and the understanding and revealed them. The Father has revealed them to little children. Little children, comparatively speaking, in our intellectual capabilities. That we, most often, when the Holy Spirit reaches out to us and changes us, it does happen to very, very smart men and women. I've seen that. But to most of us, like me, it happens to those of us who think simply about the things that are of eternal significance. Paul goes on here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? The debater of this age, remember when he went to Athens and remember how they wanted to debate him, and some of them kind of blew him off, and others were like, yeah, this is some new stuff. We're going to meet again. We're going to talk some more. They just want to argue about stuff. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world, Paul says? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, for those of us that preach or have preached, it does feel like folly. Because how do we, as fallen men, express the words of God, the knowledge of God, the love of God? We are so far removed from it, except for the Holy Spirit, except for God granting us this revelation of His revealed word, the divine scriptures, that we can impart what God has to say through foolish men. Paul's statement here, really, he's echoing what the Greek philosophers have already concluded, and that is they've been unable to discover the true God by human philosophy. You can't get there. You can't get there from here. There's no way. Secondly, Paul's decision to know nothing among the Greeks but Christ crucified is because spiritual things can only be known by God's Spirit. Spiritual things cannot be known by the flesh, as we've all heard over and over again. That's God's truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul writes that the natural person, so the natural person is not the one who you know, is a total vegan and goes to Whole Foods. The natural person is the one without the Holy Spirit. That person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So see, that's why this idea of seekers, no one seeks God. Why? Because we're not able to understand anything of God, because it requires a change of heart. It requires this discernment that can only be granted by God, the Holy Spirit. Okay, so this does not mean that a person can't have a rational understanding of Christianity or the Bible apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit. There are people that do, that understand the Bible to a limited extent, to a human extent. There are even those who study it that are acclaimed scholars in different areas of biblical studies that are not believers. You may have heard, I've mentioned before, one of the best known in this example is a scholar, a textual critic scholar by the name of Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman denies Christ. Bart Ehrman, interesting his story is that he started off as a believer. He went to college, and from what I understand, that he was raised in a very fundamental Christian environment. When he got to Princeton Divinity School, his world was rocked because he found out that there are textual variations in the Bible. Now, there are. They're very minor. But here you got a guy who's been raised his whole life that this is God's word. It's inspired, which means nothing has ever changed in it. Nothing can ever change. And it goes completely against what he finds out when he gets to graduate school, right? That's why it's very important when, you know, in our classes that you are presented with views that, you know, that the, that your teacher, me for instance, will say, well, now I don't believe this for a moment, but you have to understand this is a view out there. Because I want to equip you guys not to have your world rocked, especially you younger folks, when you go outside the church and someone presents you with very, very strong evidence contrary, well, or what appears to be strong evidence, contrary to what you have heard. You know, I want to prepare you for that. That's what a good teacher wants to do. So, and Ehrman was studying at Princeton under Bruce Metzger. Now, if you've heard of Bruce Metzger, he's gone home to the Lord. A solid, solid biblical scholar, a good Christian. So, not faulting Ehrman's education. He had the best education there was, but here you have a man who is well-known in the field, well-regarded amongst scholars, that completely lost his faith and is continuing to teach the Bible as a piece of ancient literature, not divinely inspired. Another example. This one kind of blew my mind. There's and we know of people like this. There's clergy or former clergy who are unbelievers or become unbelievers. And there's this group called the Clergy Project. It's an organization for atheist clergy. Now, that's really, yes, I had a chuckle too. An atheist clergy, okay. And they were very happy in 2021 because their membership surpassed 1,000. They've got 1,000 atheist clergy members that belong to their organization. One of them is this guy by the name of Greg Epstein. He is an ordained humanist rabbi. I'm not exactly sure what that means. But he is the official rabbi of Harvard University. Now, Harvard University, man, that's top-notch school, right? I mean, at least was once upon a time. Harvard, named after a Christian minister that was founded to train men to do God's word, work in teaching and studying his word. Interesting story about this head chaplain from Harvard. He was raised, he says, as a disinterested Reformed Jew. He decided that Western religion didn't hold the answers to any truth. He got involved in Buddhism and Taoism. Then after he graduated from high school, he travels to the Far East and he studies Zen Buddhism. Then he comes to the conclusion that the Eastern religions have no greater access to truth than the Western religions. So he comes back to the U.S., and then he concentrates on studying rock and roll. And this, I guess, opened the gateway to become a secular humanist rabbi at Harvard, because that's his thing. That launched his career. So there's a lot of that stuff going on now, right? No one understands. The third thing we want to talk about, that Paul talked about, that I want to kind of bring forth, is the captive will. No one seeks God. How can that be? Why is that? To understand this properly, we must not think solely in human terms. This is not to say that people are not religious. Human beings are inherently religious. Even if their main interest is really just rock and roll, they are still interested somehow in turning that into a religion and ministering, quote unquote, to the students at Harvard University. They'd probably be more open to that. Really interesting concept that came up through this, the work and studies of this anthropologist by the name of Robert Brow, B-R-O-W. He wrote this book called Religion, Origins and Ideas. And he studied primitive people. And in his studies of primitive people and their approach to understanding religion, he found something that really was contrary to one of the main schools of thought that is really pushed in our modern age. He discovered that not that the human race has moved from primitive conceptions of God to higher conceptions of him. Now, this is what we call history of religion school, this idea. And this came about in the late 1800s. And surprise, surprise, if you know anything about development of theology, it came from the German universities. The German universities gave us higher criticism. And out of higher criticism comes the history of religions school, which basically attempts to link all religions together. Have you ever heard of Joseph Campbell? He wrote a really well-known book. I've had a lot of people refer to it in their discussions with me, called Hero of a Thousand Faces. I've not met none of these people have read the book, but they'd heard about it and they wanted to quote him. Joseph Campbell, he's a sociologist also, and he's a really big proponent of the history of religion school, which is like all of us, all humanity, started at the same place with this very basic, primitive idea of God around a campfire someplace, and then we all progressed and became more enlightened in what we believed about the divine stuff, and then we just kind of branched off into our specialties, like Christianity, Buddhism, Judaism, but that they're all connected. These guys try and find connections amongst all of them. Now, what does that sound like? It sounds like religion has evolved the same way, supposedly, the human race has evolved, right? It's the evolutionary idea. coming out of Germany in the 1890s. What else was going on in the late 19th century, late 1800s? Darwinian evolution, right? It took hold of everything. See how all the stuff ties in? Anyway, so Robert Brough says, no, that's not what I'm finding. This is what he found, that the human race consistently has been running away from the ideas of a high and holy God, just like Paul says. Okay, right then and there, you know that Robert Brough is going to be ignored by most of academia, right? And I think he was. He finds that primitive peoples generally have a truer picture of God than advanced peoples. But here's a really odd thing we've got to think about. They do not worship this God, this truer image of God than probably, you know, the average American you might meet in line at Starbucks. They believe in a great and true God who stands behind their pantheon of animistic deities or lesser gods. This is kind of Gnostic, really, in the idea. And they do not worship this God, the true God, because, and here's the kicker, they do not fear him as much as they do the immediate and hostile powers that they deal with daily. They're deathly afraid of those gods with a small g, those gods with a small g, based on how these people react to them. They don't sound like what we would call God, do they? They sound like what? Demons. They're dealing with demons. Those are the ones that frighten them. Those are the ones that they are trying to calm down and to leave them alone and to satisfy them. So what people actually do with religion today is use it to avoid any real contact with God. You see this connection between the primitive peoples and us, how they remove them, how these demonic entities that they worship have removed them from the true God, that there's such a threat to their existence in their primitive state, wherever they're living. You know, they need food, they need shelter, they need absence of warfare, they need good weather, and they think these demonic deities are the ones that control that. So that's what they focus on. So how do we see this manifest itself today in our world? We use religion as a cover to run away from the true God, just like the primitive peoples that Brough was writing about. How does this manifest itself? Constant church hopping and denomination shopping. We're looking to find a God that fits our needs, right? We want to be fed with the food that we desire, right? Not the true bread of heaven, necessarily. Maybe a tasty Twinkie instead. According to Romans 3, no one unaided by God has any righteousness by which to lay a claim upon God. Neither does any person unaided by God have any true understanding of God. Neither does any person unaided by God truly seek God, the true God. What God has done for those who are being saved by him is that he has sought us even though we have ran from him. He pursued us, like Martin Luther referred to him, as the hound of heaven. Martin Luther tried to get away from this God. He could not. I tried to get away from this God. I could not. And I would imagine and guess that many of you here have tried to get away from this God. And I pray that you have not been able to get away from him. And if you have been able to avoid him, the mere fact that you are sitting here today or you're listening to the voice of the word of God being preached by the preachers here at this church means that God is pursuing you. He is chasing you down. And if you've seen really good defensive backs in the NFL chase down a ball carrier, and you can see that that ball carrier is not going to get away because, man, this defensive back is so fast and he is so skilled and he's got the angle. Think how much better God is at what he does as far as rescuing his people. He knows that you are doomed without his rescue. That's why he chased you down. Not because he wants to keep you from having fun. Not because he wants to just control every aspect of your life. It's because he loves us. He loves us to an extent that we cannot even conceive of. Occasionally, we get a glimpse of it. Occasionally, I get a glimpse of it. And it tears me up. I have never experienced anything like that in my life. And I know, brothers and sisters, that your experience is the same. So God gave us understanding. He did it by making us alive in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, our eyes have been opened spiritually. We can now believe God's word and respond accordingly. Think about if before you were regenerated, if you are in Christ now, think about how it was reading the Bible before God turned your heart. Maybe you were attracted to it. Maybe you thought there's something here, and I want what's in there, but I don't understand it. I'm reading it, and it's just like what so many religious, quote-unquote, teachers say. It's a dark book. I came out of a pseudo-Christian religion where I was raised as a young man, Christian Science, and the so-called founder of Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy, that's how she referred to the Bible, as a dark book. The word of the living God referred to as dark. Now, how far off base is that? How evil is that? How demonic is that? And we are surrounded by people trapped by lies like that. But what happened when you had your heart changed, when you became a true believer, when you became a Christian and something happened inside of you and you opened this book again? And suddenly, what happened? It made sense, didn't it? It spoke to you. The words in it, there was words that you found in there that you knew without a shadow of a doubt were written explicitly to you by the creator of the entire universe. The one who made everything come to be by speaking it, wrote it to you. That's just mind-blowing. So God has given us this righteousness that we did not have and could never have had on our own. His very own righteousness, the currency of heaven, is given to us freely. How often do we get free, real currency given to us? This is better than U.S. dollars. This is better than gold bullion. It's like, could you imagine walking in someplace and asking, you know, I want some real currency. And they try and give you, you know, American dollars. You're like, well, that's really not the pretend stuff. You know, give me something. What backs this? And they start shoving gold coins, cougarans, gold bullion at you. That's what our Lord is doing for us. The very currency of heaven far surpasses gold. This is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is the ground of our salvation. I think we'll end here. Next time, when we gather again, we're going to be talking about the bondage of the will, why we do not have the ability to make the right choices. Let's close in a word of prayer and we'll take a short break. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Father, thank you for the rescue you have performed on us, Lord. We are so grateful. We can't even imagine the love that you have for us, but we know it's real. We feel it. We live it out in our lives daily. We see it in our families, our brethren here at church, and we're humbled by it, Lord. We give thanks, as inadequate as that word seems. We are thankful. And Lord, may we express our thankfulness and our love to you in our obedience to you, in our faithfulness to you, as you've expressed yourself and revealed yourself in your word, the Bible. Lord, we pray that the rest of this morning's worship and this evening's worship will be blessed and that we may glorify you, Lord. We pray for Pastor Steve as he comes forward to preach the word at the 11 o'clock service, Lord. And I just pray that we are edified by it and that it be written on our hearts and in our minds, Lord. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.